tonight. We're going to spend some time just hanging out together. We're going to do some teaching from the Word of God, and we're going to do some small group discussion with that, just to apply some of these things that are so real to us, and yet at the same time, maybe we don't know quite what to do with them. And so we're gonna start that again. I think it's November 4th, and then we're gonna go for 6 weeks. It should end right before Christmas. We should be good to go. So show up to that. All right, guys.
Yeah.
Okay. Great. That was a very unenthusiastic response. So, hey, we've been talking about the foundations of this church. We've been talking about it in terms of, we've been just going through our mission statement phrase by phrase, and we're only the third week into it. We're only about six words into the mission statement of this church. So you're going to have to be a little patient with us, but I think the mission statement of the church is really the building blocks for who we are and what we want to see happen for us as a church. We don't exist as a social organization. We don't exist as a place that we just gather people, have a good time one day a week, and then move on our ways after that. We exist for very specific purposes. And if you have not seen this, we've been showing this every week. I want to show it to you again. This is our mission statement. It says this, that we exist to bring glory to God as people fully accepted by the grace of God and adopted into His kingdom. Together we will be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, discipled to maturity, and released on mission to empower the poor and bring the gospel to the world. Now, these are the things that we strongly and very closely guard, because these are what we're built upon. This is the thing that, if we exist for anything, this describes it right here. And if it exists outside of this, it doesn't necessarily mean we won't touch it, but it's not our primary focus. Our primary focus is exactly what you see right now. We exist for these reasons. And now, as we're going through, last week we talked about the glory of God. We exist to see the glory of God on display. This church and all churches, hopefully, are for the purpose of seeing God glorified and His reputation, His name, be made great among the peoples that were around. We want to see God lifted up. We want to see His name glorified so that people all know that who God is and the work that Jesus Christ has done. And this week we're going to move on to this next phrase, that we are a people that are fully accepted by the grace of God. I think we're a people marked by the grace of God. We're a people that without the grace of God, we wouldn't even be a people at all. We would just be a random smattering of folks just kind of gathered from the community, big deal. But we are a people that are marked by grace. We're accepted by the grace of God. And as a result of that, He brings us together all under that same banner. He's the great equalizer, because without that, we have the different stratas of society. We have basing on, say, like socioeconomic status or career path or educational levels or something. We could make delineations in our congregation and say, this is the smart crowd, this is the working class crowd, this is the rich crowd, this is the poor crowd, and we'd make all these different delineations, but we're not any of those things. What we're marked by is the grace of God. And every one of us, accepted by the grace of God, falls into this same category of we are fully accepted by the grace of God. Next time around, we're going to be talking about that other phrase of adopted into the family of God as children of God, sons and daughters of God. Together, we're going to be transformed and all of that, but that starts at this point of understanding that we are accepted by the grace of God. So we're going to talk about the grace of God today, and I want to start by kind of giving you a three-minute overview of Scripture. Now, that's a monumental task. I can reduce the whole Bible down to 3 minutes. That'd be a tough deal. But I'll just give you the highlights, and really what Scripture points to, all through Scripture points to Jesus. Yeah. All the way back to Genesis at the very beginning, the beginning points to Jesus as well, and it all comes around. So God created, the Bible talks about this, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, created all things. And in that creation, He created man, and then He created woman. And in their original state, they were absolutely perfect. No flaws. Absolutely perfect. Flawless, and it even describes them as being naked and unashamed in each other's presence and in the presence before God, because there's nothing to be ashamed about. They had no guile, it was totally naive and innocent. There was no sense of guilt in them at all. totally free from all guilt. And that lasted about 3 verses. And after that, it's all downhill in society for us. We see that sin entered through the disobedience of Adam. And as a result of that, sin entered humankind. It entered the human race. And so we've all been marked by this disobedience. By their rebellion, our futures were also brought into that. And the theologians would call this the imputation, that their sin, the sin of Adam, was imputed or put into us. And so we are sinners just by nature now. And we're rebellious. We have this rebellious nature. And even the most precious, the sweetest, the most beautiful little baby, unbelievably so, has a sinful nature. And it's not so unbelievable if you have to, you know, deal with them at all. They're definitely got something in them, all right? Nobody has to teach your kids to be rebellious. Nobody has to teach them to be naughty. Nobody has to teach them to say no for the first time when you're saying yes. Nobody teaches them that. They just get it. They're naturally disobedient. We, as adults, we are also that way, but we've just learned to mask it with adult tendencies. And we can cause all kinds of distractions to happen so that our disobedience is not so obvious, but we're nevertheless the same degree of disobedience. Through this sin of imputation that came into us, through our own commissioning of sins, through our own omission of the things that we're supposed to do, we're sinners. And there's no escaping that. There's no relief from that in and of ourselves. Now, in the Old Testament, the law came into play as a device to appease God, to draw his wrath away, because God is holy, God is pure. There is no guile in him, no unrighteousness in him. He's 100% pure, holy God. And there is no way that an unholy people can stand in the presence of a holy God and not receive God's wrath. And for those who talk about the love of God, we also have to understand that the wrath of God makes the love of God all the sweeter. If it weren't for the wrath of God, the love of God would be like, oh, that's kind of cool. But it's because of the wrath of God that we need the love of God. And so the wrath of God is what we deserve. And the law was put in place to the sacrificing of animals and the shedding of blood, because without Hebrews tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. You can't eliminate sin without the shedding of some kind of blood. And so in the Old Testament, there would be the sacrificing of animals and all that, just to appease the God of wrath, to calm him, to say, hey, our sins will be covered by the blood of this bull or by this ram. And that went on for hundreds and hundreds of years. But it wasn't a permanent solution, because it never changed the hearts of mankind. It couldn't change the hearts of people. It could only appease a holy God. And as time goes on, we see that people continually wandered from God. Continually wandered from God. And because of the sinful nature that's in us, our tendency is to move away from God. And then our own sin creates a barrier between us and God, and we're even more ashamed. And so how can we even stand in the presence of God knowing that he is good and holy and 100% righteous and pure, and we are absolutely not? And how can we stand in that presence? And so our shame pushes us away from him, and our own disgust of our own lives kind of puts us in a position of saying, man, it's hopeless. It is hopeless. And then we see God sending his son, understanding the futility of our efforts to become anything besides what we were. And so he sends Jesus, and he places Jesus in a position where he has to live among a people that he's created. He has to live among a people who are continually mocking and scorning his teachings and coming against him, and yet at the same time he lives a holy, pure, and spotless life. And he continually just deals with this life that he's living out in with disobedient, rebellious people all around him. And he goes to the cross, condemned to die, goes to the cross, bleeds, and is crucified there on the cross, taking that the remission of your sin and my sin upon him. All of our sin laid upon him, the Bible says, and in the shedding of his blood, there is forgiveness given to us all for all time. Past, present, future sins taken care of in the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. Amen. Oh my goodness, what a transaction. What an amazing deal that we've stepped into. Romans 3, chapter 3, verse 21 says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." No more sacrificing animals to this thing. "Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation or an appeasement by his blood to be received by faith." There's not a one of us here that could stand before a holy God and say, "Yeah, I'm good, I'm clean. Yeah, I don't need Jesus, I'm good. That sacrifice is not necessary for me because I've really lived a great life. 100% great." Well, you just have to do the Ten Commandments test and it would only take about 30 seconds to find out, man, I'm a scumbag. It doesn't take long. Just dive into that a little bit. Love the Lord your God with all your heart only. Have you done that? Are there any other loves in your life? Any other loves in your life? Have you erected any idols that we've placed above him? Have you ever had anger in your heart well up so much so that you just wanted to, man, I just want to see something really bad happen to that person? Have you ever coveted something that somebody else has or something that is put out in front of you? Say, man, I want that. Basically accusing God, you don't know what you're doing and you have not given me what I need. Have you ever lied? All of these questions, it's like it just points out, oh man, I fail on every one of those. My life is really ugly. It's scarred with sin. And I have this innate sense of need for righteousness. I need to be right. I know it. I don't want to be dirty. I want to be clean before God, but I can't do it. It's pointless for me. My life is scarred by all this stuff, and it's so inherent in all of the things that are in me that I'm that person. But the righteousness of God isn't poured out on the people who deserve it. The righteousness of God is poured out to all mankind in the person of Jesus Christ as we step into that by faith. And I remember as probably about a young high school student thinking about my future, thinking about my eternal future. And I was raised in a somewhat religious home, but not very much so. I was in a denominational church that was not very fervent in its seeking after the truths of the scripture. And so for me, I didn't know what that even meant. I didn't even know what it took. But I did know this. I remember laying on my bed one night crying, thinking, I'm a crappy person. I'm a crappy person. Look at the stuff that I think. Look at the stuff that I do. The things that I've said to people. I'm a terrible person. There's no hope for me. Even as a high school kid, I realized, man, I'm a despicable me. And as we allow those thoughts to seep in, you go, well, what's the hope for me? Man, I don't know. And so try to do better. Strive. Try to work at it. Get better. Go harder and try to root stuff out of your life and read more self-help stuff. And maybe I can get better. I can get better, I think. If I hang around better people, if I read better stuff, if I really discipline myself to be better, I can be better. I can't be better. I'm still me. But the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from all of my striving, all of my efforts, all of my inner desire to be good. The righteousness of God was manifested outside of all of that in the person of Jesus Christ. my righteousness, the desire I have for righteousness is seen in Jesus. And that righteousness can be imputed, just like sin was imputed to me, his righteousness can be imputed to me as well. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, it's all through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What are we justified by? Effort? Striving? Trying harder? Being better? We're justified by faith, and faith alone in Jesus Christ. There's no other way. There's no way to get clean. There's no way to stand before a holy God in holiness apart from Jesus Christ. We can't do it. It's impossible. And we try and we strive and I got to get better. I got to do better. And this thing called grace comes into play. That we are given access to God through grace. And grace is one of the hardest concepts for Americans to grasp because of our this ingrained need we have to strive and try and earn everything we get. It's just so hard for us to accept. For some, it's near impossible because they're so used to just making stuff happen. I'm going to make it happen. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to get it right. I'm going to keep on going. I'm going to push harder, and I'm going to make stuff happen. And the sin that's been imputed to us and the sin that we've committed by omission or commission, it doesn't go away with us trying harder. What happens is it gets sneakier or it gets more deeply embedded and in very covert ways. And then we're thinking we're okay, but all the while we're even worse than we were before because now we're relying on ourselves, which is even worse than trying to just kind of, you know, man, I hope he doesn't see me. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, it says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Now Jesus, coexistent, co-eternal with the Father, comes from the glory of heaven into the body of a man, the splendor of heaven to the garbage dump of earth by comparison. And here we are with this him taking on poverty upon himself so that by his poverty, our poverty could be wiped out and he rescinds this curse that's on us and we become rich in righteousness. It's a beautiful transaction and one that we just can't figure out. And one that is so hard for us to accept. And yet at the same time, the Bible is full of this kind of talk. That it has absolutely nothing to do with your effort. Absolutely nothing. And everything to do with who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And that I know it's hard for us to accept that. But it's absolutely scripture. Another way he said it in a one sentence, this is probably the best summation of the gospel in a one verse sentence. For our sake, he made him, God made Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. Now, if you are in Christ, if you have crossed that line of faith and said, my life on its own is destined for hell, and yet I know there's something better, and so Jesus, I'm going to place all my trust in you for my righteousness. I'm going to take this huge leap of faith away from my own stuff and my own doing and my own efforts. I'm going to take this huge leap of faith away from that and say, I'm going to trust you for my salvation. For all of us who have come to that point, we are able to identify with this, that we have become righteousness. Now, at the line of faith, it may be very difficult for us to say, oh, absolutely, I'm totally righteous now. For most of us, it's like, really? Because I don't really feel anything different. Some do have those kinds of experiences, like, man, it was amazing. I went out into the cosmos and the stars and everything. It's like, whoa, I just changed and completely looked different. And for me, it was like, really? Is this it? Yeah. And I had a conversation with guys. I said, well, how do I know? And they said, well, the Bible says so. Well, I know that, but, I mean, how do I know? Well, the Bible says so. And that's what faith is. But I don't want to, come on, faith, can you give me some evidence? Yeah, the Bible. No! If you cross that line of faith, you are the righteousness of God. And you may not feel righteous. You may still have some of those same thoughts that come through your mind and that cause you to think, I am not righteous at all. I'm not righteous. But God says, through faith in Christ, you are the righteousness of God. What a great deal that is for us, right? Romans 5:17 says, therefore, since we have been justified by being such great, great people, we've been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We have access, not because, man, we really strived, we really pressed, we pushed so hard, I made it, I'm a good guy now. No, you're still the same scumbag you used to be, but Jesus has made you righteous. And we have now peace with God, so that my thoughts, when I lay on my bed now, I don't think, oh no, I'm doomed. I think, praise God, Jesus has made me righteous. I'm righteous now. I don't feel that much different, other than the fact that I understand a little bit more than I used to, but I do know that I'm righteous in the sight of God because of what Jesus has done. And absolutely not because of what I've done. And like I said, it's very hard for us Westerners to accept this fully and embrace this truth, because we don't really want to think that it's that easy. It's hard for us to say, that's just, yeah, I just totally just have to say, oh, Lord, become my Savior and forgive me my sins and I'm golden. That's hard for us. It's really hard. We demand more of something like, I want to deserve it. I want to get it because I've earned this. And this is just something that we cannot earn. And this is the very definition of grace, is receiving something you absolutely do not deserve. Grace stands in stark contrast to the Western rational mindset, and it says this: I will not only release you completely from what you deserve, but will also give you in its place overwhelming mercy, overwhelming kindness, covenant loyalty, favor, everlasting blessings beyond your wildest dreams. That's what God promises to us. Now, it doesn't mean that everything from the time you say yes to Jesus is going to be perfectly wonderful, because it isn't. The Bible promises suffering. But in the midst of all of that, we have this promise of God's favor, God's blessing, God's love, his continual covenant of loyalty to us. He will never leave us or forsake us. In the midst of all of this, we receive the constant presence of the work of God in our lives through the Holy Spirit. Grace defies our understanding. It's very difficult for us. Why does he favor us? Why does he commit himself to us? Why does he love us? Why? Tell me why. Give me some rational explanation for why he wants. Okay, the Bible attempts to do this, but it's going to really befuddle you. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. Here's your explanation, your rationalization of why God loves you. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But why does God love us? Here he is. It is because the Lord loves you. that he loves us. That has got to be a misprint, don't you think? There's got to be a better explanation than that. It's because we're pretty cool. It's because we're so gifted. It's because we're so intelligent. It's because we're so smart and we deserve this thing. No, it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God. He's a faithful God. He keeps his covenant and his steadfast love. He just keeps that stuff. That's who he is. That's what he does. Why did he choose you? Because he chose you. Why does he love you? Because he loves you. Figure that out. Tell me about it when you get the answer. It's impossible to figure this one out. Our brains cannot wrap our little synapses around this one. It's just too hard to get. He loves us because he loves us. No, he has to love me because of something I've done, because of something I've earned, because of something I am. No. He loves you because he loves you. He's just chosen to love you. Oh, gee. That's so confusing. All through Scripture, we see God choosing people arbitrarily, just arbitrarily picking people out. It's like, why would he do that? Look at Abram. He chose Abram. He didn't say really much about him. He just says, Abram, I pick you. And he just picks him. Well, it has to be because he's better than some category. No, he's not. He's not better than anybody in anything. He's just a guy. Among the children of Israel, the actual 12 sons of Israel, Jacob, he picked one, Joseph, to be this favorite guy that would go and preserve the whole future of the Jewish nation. He just chose one. He said, Joseph. Like, why? You know what number he was in the birth order? 11. 11. Like, that's an insignificant number. It's not even. It's not divisible by anything. It's just 11. 11. It has nothing to do with anything. It's just 11. And he picked him. He chose David. David's probably the best example because they're looking to replace a bad king in Israel and they want a new king. God says, Samuel, go to the house of Jesse and get a new king. One of those sons there is going to be king. So Samuel goes with our kind of a brain. He says, hey guys, line up the kids. So he lines up all his sons and Eliab was the first one and he says, Eliab, you. This has got to be the one, right, God? Right, God? This is the guy? Look at him. Tall, strong, firstborn, awesome. And you know what? He said, that's not him. Like, what? So he goes to number two. How about him? No, that's not him either. Three, four, five, six. No. They're all no. What? Didn't even appear there's anybody left. He said, is there anybody else? He goes, oh, yeah, there's one more kid. What's his name? Oh, yeah, David. And he's out with the animals. He's kind of stinky. But you can come in if you really want him to come in, whatever. And he brings in this ruddy little kid, and he says, yeah, that's him. I'm like, what? You got Eliab, and you got David. This is not cool. God has made a mistake. Samuel the prophet has missed it. He just picked him because he picked him. It's amazing how God does that. He was so insignificant. David was so insignificant. He wasn't even invited to the party. There was a feast. There was a sacrificial feast going on. Samuel brought an animal. They slaughtered it and all that kind of stuff. David wasn't even invited to that party. That's how insignificant he was. And God says, that's the one. It's pretty cool. The New Testament equivalent to this idea is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. It says, For consider your calling, brothers. And this one has got to be really degrading for many of us. Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose you because you're foolish. He chose what's foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what's weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. God chooses weak things. He chooses foolish things. He chooses even things that are not even in existence to bear the weight of God on those that are. Some of us have a hard time with that. And it smacks in the face of our desire to achieve and accomplish and drive. I'm going to make myself right with God. I'm going to be good with God. I'm going to keep pushing because I can do this. Can't I, God? And he says, no. Because I choose the weak, the foolish, the invisible things. It just defies our logic. It defies our understanding. Our inner need, there's something in us that says, I deserve what I get, and I get what I deserve. Right? And especially as good Americans, you get what you deserve, and you deserve what you get. But grace turns all of that on its head and says, absolutely not. And I'm so thankful that we don't get what we deserve, because that can't end well for us. What I really deserve is the wrath of God. I deserve eternal separation from him. I deserve eternal torment in hell. That's what I deserve because of what I've done and what I haven't done. That's what I deserve. And yet, God gives us exactly what we don't deserve, the exact opposite of what we don't deserve. And he gives us the full-on righteousness of God. Amen. That's good stuff. If God chooses the foolish, we have to kind of admit who we are. Say, God, I am a fool. I am unwise. I am not powerful. I am not of noble birth. I am all those things, God. And therefore, would you just pick me? Because not because I deserve it, because I'm nothing, but because you've set your heart on me. You've chosen to pick people like us. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. It's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Where are those who say, oh yeah, well I've got 22 reasons why God doesn't matter anymore and it's irrelevant to my life. Where are you? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. This foolishness of preaching has a way of affecting the lives of people to get beyond the need to control the situation and rationally get everything in alignment. And God just overpowers that with his presence and says, here's the reality, guys. You have something in you that cries out for the presence of God in your life, and you're never going to attain to that on your own. Not without the mercy and the grace of God. D.A. Carson said this, where proud men and women parade their mighty intellects, God chooses the simple. Where wealthy people assess each other on the basis of their respective holdings, God chooses the poor. Where self-centered leaders lust for power, God chooses the nobodies. Salvation is God's free gift, secured by the ignominious gift of his own son. That word means shameful or despicable, ignominious. This death is God's triumphant act, his most dazzling and powerful deed, the action by which he trashes and disgraces all human pretension. God's salvation springs from God's grace, and it is received by those who trust him, not by the beautiful people or the rich and the powerful. And so if you're struggling with this idea of grace, if you're struggling with, man, it's just too easy, I gotta do something to earn this thing, understand this, that that desire is gonna push you away from the grace of God, because it doesn't take our striving and pressing and perfecting ourselves, because we'll never get there anyway. It is the acceptance of the grace of God and grace of God alone. Just relieving ourselves of all the pressure to attain, to be able to say, God, I place my life in this life and my eternal destiny in your hands, trusting that you are able to take me through this and make me righteous in your sight through Jesus Christ. Romans 5, 6 says, while we were still weak, we have to admit to that, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And that would be you and me. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, that means to be made right in the sight of God, to be justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So many things to be grateful for. So many things to just allow to be accepted in our own hearts and minds. That we are the righteousness of God. We are totally justified in his sight through no action of our own. Only through the mercy and the grace of God. We are a people that are accepted by grace. We're marked by grace. At Cedar Springs, this message, and this is how this all applies to us. Our message is not one of, hey guys, out there, in here, doesn't matter, get better. Get better, do better, be better. What our message is, hey guys, Jesus did it. Jesus did the work that you're so striving for in your own life. Jesus has already done that battle for you. He has won it. He's victorious now and forever. He is victorious over your sin, my sin. Get away from the fact that your striving and your trying is going to get there. It's not. Our message to a longing world looking to be made right with something is quit striving. Find peace with God through the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. That's our message. Just to sum all this stuff up, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, great summary of, I probably could have just read this actually and just shut up and sat down and you'd be better off, okay? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We deserve that. We deserve that. And the greatest turnaround in all of Scripture, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace, he reinforces us, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Nicole, why don't you come up? This is the absolute only reason that we do what we do in communicating the message of Christ is so that people get the truth, the reality that says it is not on you to save yourself. It's a gift of God. It's this grace of God that gives us something we absolutely do not deserve, and it takes away what we absolutely do deserve. He removes that from us and says, now I'm going to give you something that's, what a gift. You have this gift of Christ now and forever. In this life and in the life to come, we live with him. We have this future locked up in Christ, not because we're good, but because we recognize our weakness and failure to be good. And a call out in the name of Christ to come by faith into our lives and create a whole different lifestyle as a result. But it has nothing to do with my lifestyle that keeps me in his good graces. It's about his mercy and grace poured out upon us. We're going to take communion. Communion is just an amazing expression of what we've just been talking about. Communion is a way that we just remember what Jesus Christ has done. The bread that symbolizes his body, the cup that symbolizes his blood shed for the remission of our sins. And it's just a beautiful expression. And as we take this, it's not a tradition, it's not a ritual. This is a real deal for us, that we can remember what Christ did for us. We take this in that remembering, and it takes us right back to the day of belief for us. It says, oh man, this has changed my whole eternal future. And so why don't you all stand up? We're going to have you just come up and just grab the cup and the bread. Go back to your seats. We'll take it all together. You don't have to be a member of this church to take communion with us. Just come and take, and we will do this together, all right?